You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Please stand with me. For the reading this morning of God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and all-sufficient word, our reading this morning comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 15. We'll begin at verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord and counted it to him as righteousness. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated.
Thanks. Let's begin with a prayer from Psalm 119. O gracious God, your hands have made and fashioned us. Give us understanding that we may learn your word. Let your steadfast love comfort us according to your promise. And let your mercy, O Lord, come to us that we may live. For we delight in your word, O Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's begin this morning with a bit of a recap, since it has been a little while since we were in the book of Genesis. Amen? Amen. Remember that in the first two chapters of Genesis, we encountered the power, wisdom, and majesty of the eternal, self-existent, and almighty God as he literally spoke the universe into existence by the power of his word. And in response to the glorious revelation of God's creative genius, we lifted our voices with the voices of the heavenly host in adoration to our majestic creator for his magnificent work. In the third chapter of Genesis, we witnessed the miserable tragedy of man's fall into sin. We pondered the folly of Adam's rebellion and the devastating effects that his treasonous act had on the whole of God's good creation. Knowing that we ourselves are partakers of this same rebellious flesh, we humbled ourselves and we cried out to God for mercy. When we studied through Genesis chapters 4 through 11, we encountered these shadowy images of a divinely initiated redemption in primeval history. That redemption involved faith and righteousness. Even before the flood, God pointed us in his word to the gift of righteousness that he would graciously impart to sinful men who believed his word. For example, in the life of Abel, Adam's second-born son, we discovered the very first occurrence wherein a sinful man was commended by God with a righteousness that came by faith alone. The writer of Hebrews helps us to understand this. In Hebrews 11:4, he writes and says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous." In Genesis chapter 6, when the whole of humanity was plunged headlong into the abyss of God's righteous judgment, we read these wonderful words, But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Genesis 6:8. Friends, this same divine grace, which effectually commended Abel as righteous, also rescued Noah from the watery judgment that consumed the entire race of humanity. God's gracious dealings with these primeval men helped to prepare us for the doctrine of justification by faith that is laid out for us with absolute brilliant clarity in the life of Abram here in Genesis chapter 15. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary, writes this. He said, "In the middle of this chapter, that is Genesis chapter 15, occurs what is perhaps the most important verse in the entire Bible." Now that's saying a lot. Genesis 15:6. "In it, the doctrine of justification by faith is set forth for the first time. This is the first verse in the Bible to explicitly speak of faith, righteousness, and justification." Now let's go back a few hundred years, and we remember that Martin Luther, whose rediscovery of this great truth of justification in the 16th century launched the Protestant Reformation. He said, "It is the doctrine by which the church stands or falls." He said, "This is the chief article from which all other doctrines have flowed. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the church of God. And without it, the church of God cannot exist for one hour. It is the master and prince, the Lord, the ruler, and the judge over all kinds of doctrines." John Calvin, who followed Luther in the early development of the Reformation and whose institutes became the systematic theology of the Reformation, said the same thing. He called the doctrine of justification by faith the main hinge on which religion turns. Finally, that great Puritan preacher, Thomas Watson, said, "Justification is the very hinge and pillar of Christianity. An error about justification is dangerous. Like a defect in a foundation, justification by Christ is a spring of the water of life. To have the poison of corrupt doctrine cast into this spring is damnable." Now, my friends, these statements are not exaggerations. They provide a clear biblical answer to man's most basic, man's most pressing question. And that is, how can a sinful man, how can a sinful woman be made right with God who is absolutely holy? The New Testament clearly states that no one, not one person, can be justified by the works of the law. There is no amount of good deeds, no amount of religious effort that a person can do to earn a right standing before God. As it was with Abel, as it was with Noah in the primeval world, as it was with Abram, Isaac, and Jacob in the patriarchal world, so it is today. That the gift of God's righteousness comes by grace alone, through faith alone. in Christ alone. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul writes and says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Although this essential truth of justification was first alluded to in God's dealing with Abel, in his dealings with Enoch and Noah, it is presented with undeniable clarity for the very first time here in Genesis chapter 15. Now, in light of the unparalleled importance of the doctrine of justification by faith that is described for us here in Genesis 15, we're going to take our time and we're going to carefully investigate every aspect of God's covenant with Abram over the coming weeks. For me, it's kind of like taking a road trip with a family. When you come across a scenic overlook, there are times in our lives where we were traveling and we come across a scenic overlook and you pull over and you look and you watch and you take in all of God's majestic glory in his creation, looking over the Pacific from a mountaintop on Maui. Wow. But that's nothing compared to going through Genesis 15 and taking the time to stop and gaze at the salvation that God has given to us in Christ Jesus. To look at the majesty, the wonder of this gift that God has given to us by grace through faith in Christ alone. Now, if you're taking notes, here are the points for our outline this morning. First, we're going to see a comforting edict. Second, we will see a confused inquiry. Finally, a conclusive exhibition. Comforting edict, confused inquiry, and conclusive exhibition. I've had 4 weeks to work on this, so we could make them rhyme or whatever. Now, in Genesis 15, what we have here is a vision. It is a vision that contains an extended dialogue between Abram and the Lord. And the opening words of this chapter, which are "after these things," those opening words establish a connection between the events of chapter 14 and the dialogue that takes place here in chapter 15. Now remember, in chapter 14, we remember that Abram laid his life on the line in order to rescue his nephew Lot from the powerful clutches of Chedorlaomer, and God gave Abram a great victory. But listen now, following that exhaustive battle, we remember that Abram fought against the four kings of the east and was victorious. But now, after that exhausting battle, Abram seems to be struggling with a measure of fear, a certain measure of doubt. It's almost as if he's saying to himself, "Oh, Lord, what have I done? I've punched the hornet's nest. What have I done? The people around me are now going to look at me differently. Oh, God, what have I done?" Now, folks, it's not at all that unusual for us who experience a significant and strenuous battle afterwards to find ourselves suffering some kind of lingering fear or latent depression. That great American general, George S. Patton, placed a high value on courage in battle. And yet Patton understood human nature in all of its frailty. He's quoted as saying this: "Fatigue makes cowards of us all. Fatigue makes cowards of us all. Well, in the midst of Abram's fatigue, when fear captivated his thoughts, God graciously comes to him in a vision. And he says, after these things, the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." Now, when our hearts are consumed with fear, the Word of God is an ointment. The Word of God is a balm that brings comfort. The Word of God is an ointment that brings clarity and great consolation to our lives. Now, you may remember that Elijah the prophet, well, he also suffered considerable fear and a deep depression after his great victory over the prophets of Baal. Remember when Jezebel learned that Elijah had destroyed these prophets, she sent a messenger to Elijah. And that messenger said, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." 1 Kings 19:2. Well, immediately this bold prophet who destroyed the prophets of Baal began to run for his life. I liken him to Forrest Gump. He just kept on running, just kept on running, just kept on running. Literally, he ran to the southernmost region of Israel. We're talking 150 to 200 miles of running. Well, after traveling deep into the wilderness, the prophet sat down under a broom tree and he asked God to take his life. He said, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." You see, friends, when we are caught in the grip of fear, when panic overwhelms our soul, our minds become filled with hopelessness and despair. We can't even seem to find a reason to go on. But God faithfully sends his word to his people. It is when Elijah is cowering in a cave that the word of the Lord comes to him. And I find this very interesting because God says, "What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here?" These simple words that are spoken by the mouth of God transform Elijah's thinking. They lift him out of his self-pity. As Psalm 19 says, the word of God enlightens the eyes. The word of God revives the soul. The word of God rejoices the hearts. And that goes for you and for me as well. When we've gone through an exhausting battle, when we are wrestling with depression from that battle, God faithfully sends his word as a balm. God sometimes confronts us. And he says, "What are you doing here? What are you doing here?" Well, back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, God says to Abram, "Fear not. Fear not." This is the first time that I hear these words that God will speak so many times throughout the Bible. So many times that this word comes to the faithful servants of God. "Fear not. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." Well, here, God declares that he himself would be a shield. He would be a protective buffer standing between Abram and literally anyone who would seek to do Abram harm. The psalmist, who by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit penned Psalm 91, understood this concept of having God as his shield. In verse 1, he writes, He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. This is our God. This is who we worship. This is our King. This is the one who said to Abram, I am your shield. No need to fear those four kings of the east. I am your shield. No need to fear your neighbors. I am your shield. In addition to being a shield for Abram, God promised to be a rich reward. Now, you may remember in chapter 14 that Abram rejected the tarnished spoils of war that were touted by that king of Sodom. Abram chose rather to honor God with the wealth that he had acquired in battle. And here, well, here in verse 1, God comforts Abram. He comforts his fears, promising not only to be a shield of protection for him, but to also be his exceeding great reward. You see, throughout Abram's pilgrimage, God had greatly enriched him. Even when he foolishly took his family down into Egypt and said that his wife was his sister, God still lavished Abram with an abundance of provision. But here in verse 1, God promises an exceeding great reward that far surpasses anything that this earth has to offer. You see, here God says that he himself would be Abram's great reward. I believe this is very similar to the reward that was spoken of by David in Psalm 73. In verse 25, he writes and says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. My portion. God is our portion. He himself. All the things that we can gain on this earth are nothing. But there is a glory that we will one day experience in the presence of the one, the creator of all things, the judge of all men, the savior whom we worship each and every week. He is our portion. Well, the affirmation of God's promise of a rich reward at this point seems to arouse in Abram a boldness which prompts him to question the Lord. And that brings us to our second point, Abram's confused inquiry. In verse 2, he says, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. Now, this is the first time. We take note of this. It's the first time in the scripture that we hear Abram speaking to God. And what he's speaking is literally a complaint. What he's speaking is a lament. And that lament is voiced, however, in the utmost of respect to the Lord God. This is respectful, and yet it is honest. This is respectful, and yet Abram is being very candid with God. Now remember, when God called him, Abram was how old? 75. He was 75 years old when God called him. In a few weeks, when we get to chapter 18, that great patriarch will have reached the ripe old age of 99. And with that in mind, I suppose that here in chapter 15, Abram must be in his mid to late 80s. He has sojourned in the land for at least 10 years, and still he owns no real estate, and still he has no children. Naturally, as Abram ages and as his wealth continues to grow, his thoughts are turned to the inheritance that he would leave behind. Who exactly would be Abram's beneficiary since he has no children? Who would receive the wealth that God has blessed him with all of his life? To whom would Abram leave all of his earthly possessions? And even greater than that, what would happen to all of the great and precious promises that God gave to Abram once Abram was gone? He's in his 80s, he's naturally thinking about what's going to happen. Well, looking over his household, he raises this complaint to God. "Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." Now, it would not have been unprecedented for a faithful household servant to be adopted into his master's household and serve as an heir. That's not unprecedented. It would normally happen from time to time in this culture. But this was not God's plan for Abram. And God confirms that in verse 4 when he says, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man." You'll notice that God does not use his name. Abram did, but God does not use his name. "This man will not be your heir. Your very own son will be your heir." Once again, the word of the Lord comes to Abraham with patience, with loving kindness. God answers Abram's concerns, bringing clarity out of his confusion. On three previous occasions, God promised Abram a multitude of descendants. You remember in chapter 12, in verse 2, God promised, he said, "I will make you a great nation." In 12:7, "To your offspring I will give this land." And in chapter 13, in verse 16, he said, "I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted." Now, there's a lot of dust on the earth. And so it is that the innumerous offspring of Abraham have been promised by God. And now, well, here in chapter 15, God expands and God clarifies his revelation to Abram, stating, "Your very own son, your very own son will be your heir. A son from your own body, a biological child, not a stranger, not some adopted servant, but your own flesh and blood will be your heir." And now, in order to confirm his unchanging word, God invites Abram to step outside the tent. "Come on, Abram, let's step outside the tent because I want to put on a light show. I want to put on a light show for you." I don't think there are any here who traveled with us to Minnesota, but for a number of years, well, Luke traveled with us. We went to Minnesota to an Indian reservation, and there were times at night where we're 50 miles from the Canadian border, and we would bring the children that we're ministering to out, and we'd lay in the grass and look up. There were no street lights. There were no house lights. All there was the glory of God in the heavens, shooting stars every night. The glory of God revealed in the heavens like I've never seen in my life in Minnesota. And so it is that God brings Abram out where there are no street lights here. There are no house lights here. But here God brings Abram out to show him the extensive nature of the offspring that he is going to give to him. Without question, Abram, this is your offspring. In verse 5, he says, he brought him outside and said, "Look towards heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." And then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Well, this same Creator God who called every star by name and set each and every one of those stars in their place will sovereignly call each and every one of Abram's descendants by name. And God Himself will cause them to reflect His glory forever. This divine vision is an affirmation of God's immeasurable power and His undeniable ability to bring from one man, and one man as good as dead, a multitude of descendants who will reflect the glory of God forever. Time and again, God would remind Abram of this great promise. Remember, Abraham, the stars. Remember, in chapter 22, in verse 17, God says, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heavens and as the sands that is on the seashore. The prophet Daniel actually picks this up and describes that great day when the entire multitude of Abram's offspring will shine like stars in their glory before the Lord forever. In Daniel 12:3, and those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. You may not remember this, you may be too young, but years ago there was a song that was written by Rich Mullins. And in that song he said, sometimes I think of Abraham, how one star had been lit for me. Think about that. Sometimes I think of Abraham, how one star had been lit for me. My friend, it is true. It is true. If you, like Abram, believe the promise of God for salvation through Jesus Christ, then one of those great points of light to which God directed Abraham represented His redeeming work in your life. The work of God's grace in you is a direct result of God's promise to Abram as he stood under the starry host on that blessed evening. Now, after experiencing the great vision from God, Abram remains silent. But Moses, who is serving as a narrator, moves on to declare the monumental theological implications of God's gracious dealings with Abraham right here and right now. The narrative leaves us, as we saw, with the image of Abram staring up into the heavens, but Moses tells us what took place in Abram's heart. The shadowy allusions to justification by faith that we saw in the lives of Abel and Enoch and Noah, well, these are now displayed with brilliant clarity in the life of Abraham. God says in verse 6, Abram believed the Lord, and he, that is the Lord, counted it, that belief, to him as righteousness. Now, in order to really appreciate Moses' commentary here in verse 6, I want to point out that this is the first occurrence in the whole of the Bible of the words believed, counted, and righteousness. The first occurrence of these words. Abram heard the word of the Lord, and he believed. He trusted. He rested in the truth as God revealed it to him. This gift of saving faith had absolutely nothing to do with human achievement. Abram didn't achieve this. Abram's belief was not the result of his moral will, but rather, as the Apostle Paul would explain in his letter to the church at Ephesus, Abram's faith was a gift from God. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of work, so that no one may boast. My friends, these magnificent words in Genesis 15:6 establish for the first time in the biblical revelation the great principle of salvation that will be expounded upon throughout every subsequent book of the Bible. By the grace of God, through faith in His unchanging word, God credits repentant sinners with the gift of His own perfect righteousness, enabling them to be restored to open fellowship with God forever. Donald Gray Barnhouse, in his commentary on this chapter, said, "The faith of Abraham was the first full-orbed faith that comprehended Christ in his day. It must be this, or else the statement that his faith was the same as ours in Romans 4:16 would not be true. There was more than a mere belief in God's power. There was faith that went through to the Messiah." And so you see, my friends, from the very beginning, saving, justifying faith has always been faith in Jesus Christ. To Adam and Eve, Jesus was the promised seed of a woman who would crush the head of the serpent. To Lamech, the father of Noah, Jesus was the promised seed who would release man from the curse. Now to Abram, Jesus is the promised offspring through whom all of the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, as we bring our study to a close this morning, I think it's important for us to remember and to know that Genesis 15:6 is quoted three times in the New Testament epistles. And every case, the Holy Spirit presents Abram as a prototype, Abram as a model, Abram as the pattern for all those who would ever receive God's gracious gift of salvation. In Romans chapter 4, which we read earlier, the Apostle Paul expounds upon the great salvation that is revealed here in Genesis 15:6. When he says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abram, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abram was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abram believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." So you see, here we see, as Paul is explaining, Abram is one who did not work or labor for his salvation, but one who believed God's word to the point where he was justified by grace through faith in the promise of the coming Christ. And he uses David as an example then, who speaks of the blessing of one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Now, my friends, God's gracious plan of salvation has always been the same. In primeval history, Abel, Enoch, and Noah were justified by faith in God's revealed word. Beginning with Abram, every one of the patriarchs is justified by faith. Abram believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now for us, for you, and for me, we also are justified by grace through faith in Christ. Romans chapter 4 and verse 23, last scripture of the morning. But the words, "it was counted to him," you remember them from chapter 15, verse 6. "It was counted to him," were not written for his, Abram's sake alone, but for ours also. "It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So what we see as a pattern, what we see in Abram, is still effectual today. So I ask, have you received the gift of righteousness that comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as it is revealed in the Scriptures alone, and for the glory of God alone? Is your eternal hope firmly established on the person of Jesus Christ, who is the promised offspring of Abram? You see, he lived a perfect life of obedience to the law of God that none of us could live. And then he offered himself on the cross as the one and only atoning sacrifice for sin, that by faith in him, you would be justified. You would experience the forgiveness that David spoke of. You would be made right with God, not just for this moment, but eternally secure in Christ alone. Not by your work, but by his finished work on the cross. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you, O gracious God, that in your infinite wisdom, you have made a way for sinners such as ourselves to confess our sin, to repent of our sin, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be washed, to be cleansed, to receive eternal life through Jesus Christ. We give you thanks. It is in his holy name that we pray. Amen.